We're glad to welcome everyone to the services of the Flatwoods Church of Christ. To those who may be visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. We count you as a welcomed, honored guest. If you have any questions about anything that is said or done here, we would be delighted to have the opportunity at your convenience to sit down and discuss God's Word with you further. If we can assist you to help meet any spiritual need you might have, that's what we're here for. Please don't hesitate to let us know. We're glad to welcome our visitors today. We're glad to welcome our guest speaker for our gospel meeting this week. Brother Steve Fox lives in Little Hocking, Ohio, and he preaches at the Lubeck Church of Christ in Washington, West Virginia, right across the river. He's been preaching for about 40 years now. He has an associate's degree from Freed Hardeman University, a bachelor's degree from Harding University, and credits toward a master's degree from Alabama Christian School of Religion and Harding Graduate School of Religion. He and his wife, Marcia, have 3 children and 8 grandchildren, not 6. He's added since I typed out the bulletin article, 8 and 1 on the way. He wanted to make sure that I clarified that. Steve has preached in several states in the United States and overseas as well, been involved in many different things. And if you'll pick up one of the bulletins, if you have not, or if you already have one inside, there is some further information regarding Steve Fox and his work. We are glad to welcome him here to the Flatwoods Church of Christ. He'll be speaking, of course, this morning and this evening. Then Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock each night. And then he'll be teaching a morning Bible class Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at 10 o'clock each morning. That will last about an hour, no more than that. Everyone is invited to any and all of these services. So those who may be visiting with us today, we hope this is not your last time to be with us this week. Please come out, be with us at all of the services, just any way that we can be of assistance to you. Again, as I said a moment ago, that's what we're here for. At this time now, Brother Steve Fox.
Good morning. It is so good to be with you today, and it's kind of a rainy day and an inclement weather day. I don't call it bad weather because weather is neither good nor bad. Morally speaking, it's all weather, and whether we realize it or not, we probably need some of this rain, and God sees fit to send the earth what it needs. There are times that we have to put up with it and deal with it the best we can. It's good to be with you today, and we look forward to our time together, especially in our periods of worship and Bible study and sermons. It's always good and uplifting to be with God's people and to share the good news of Christ with each one. This week we'll be talking about living faith, and I hope that as a result of our studies together that you will see that faith is not a historical thing, it's not a traditional thing. Really, faith should not be a debatable thing. It should not be a conversational thing. A living faith is a faith that lives in us. And it affects us in our daily living. It affects our attitude, our character, our personality, and it truly defines who I am. Now, there are times that we need to debate our faith. There are times that we need to reason and all those things. But if we simply look at faith as something that I look at somebody else and tell them where they're wrong, or I use it to show my knowledge of the Bible, but it really hasn't made an impact on me, then we truly haven't tapped into what God wants faith to be in our lives. And truly, as Christians, if it does affect our lives, that will be the best example, and it will be the best testimony of God in our lives as we live our faith before others. To begin with, this morning we're going to talk about a living faith in a living God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29 beginning, Jesus said, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels and God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's amazing to me the conversations that Jesus had with those who debated their faith, those who claimed to have a knowledge of the scriptures. And all they used the scriptures for was to try to trip up others they didn't agree with, and especially with Jesus. And Jesus was saying that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, these men are still living, and God is the God of the living. We serve a living God. Our God is alive. In Psalm 42, verse 2, the psalmist said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, Jeremiah says, but Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to stand his fury. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, notice the words that came from Darius the Mede, who was not a Hebrew. I make a decree that in all the domain of my kingdom there shall be trembling and fear before the God of Daniel. You see, Daniel lived his faith, and as a result of living his faith and practicing his faith, even the king could see that Daniel's belief was true, and that when Daniel lived according to his faith and his belief in the living God, that God took care of him. So Darius the Mede said, to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and endures forever, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed, and his rule shall be to the end. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, the apostle Paul is at Lystra, and he had healed a cripple. And the people said, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. But Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes and ran amongst the people, crying out and saying, men, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preaching the gospel to you, and to turn you from these vanities to the living God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all things in them. We serve a living God. Having done some mission work in India for 3 years, a month at a time, it was amazing to me the poverty that was there in India and the massive amounts of humanity anywhere you went. There were people everywhere. Even on the countryside, there were people everywhere. And one time we had a flat tire in the old car that we were driving, and while it was getting fixed, I sat under a shade tree alongside the road, and I noticed this man and his son going into the field to work. And before he entered the field, he knelt down, and it looked like he was praying. And I asked Brother Randy Matheny, who was with me, I said, Randy, what's this man doing? And he said, don't you see that stone there beside of the gate that going into the field? He said, that's his God, and he's praying to that God before he works in the field. Praying to a stone. Our God's alive. Amen. Our God's a living God. And you know, I could see what religion had as an effect upon the Indian people. Their belief that everything was deity. They worshiped cows. They worshiped monkeys. They worshiped rats. There were some in that religion that even believed that if they stepped on an ant or stepped on a crawling insect on the ground, that they had committed a mortal sin, and they would have people go before them with brooms sweeping such insects out of the way so that they would dare not step on one. And I wondered at night why they wore a veil over their face at night. I thought it was something religious. Well, it was, but it was so that they wouldn't inadvertently inhale a gnat or an insect and commit a mortal sin. It's amazing the effects that religion and faith has on people according to what they believe. But brethren, when you worship the living God, and you understand that this living God has revealed himself in his word, the Bible, and you read his word and you put it into practice and you live your faith, it will make a difference in your life. It will make a difference in your thinking. It will give you a direction in life that people who live without this simply don't have. And so of all people, we as Christians need to have firmly implanted in our hearts that we serve a living God. And there are many evidences that our God is alive. First of all, let's look at the arguments for the existence of God. And we're just going to notice three this morning. First, the cosmological argument, meaning that there is a cause for every effect. And the moral argument, where did man get his sense of right and wrong? And the teleological argument, meaning the case for evidence, the evidence of design in this universe. First of all, let's look at the cosmological argument, the cause and effect. Plato, a wise man, said, all created things must be created by some sufficient cause. Even Plato understood that. Thomas Aquinas said, nothing causeless happens. Nothing just happens without a cause. There's got to be a cause for it. There was the first unmoved mover. No such thing as continual motion, perpetual motion. Everything that's moved has to have a mover and an uncaused first cause. Therefore, there is of necessity a being that caused all of these things. In Psalm 19, verse 1, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims his handiwork. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, the Hebrews writer said, for every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. It's amazing to me how we can drive down the street and we can look at houses and we can say, I wonder who built that one. I wonder what contractor, what company did that. Why do you even ask those questions? Because the very existence of that structure means that someone built it. And there is design in it, and there's intelligence in it. How could we look at the human body and say it just happened by chance? How can we look at the marvels of creation and say that it just happened and there's no real cause for it, it's just here? That's illogical. And then when we come to the moral argument, where did man get his sense of right and wrong? Why do we say I ought to do something? Where did that sense of ought come from? Hugo McCord said, if matter could create goodness and kindness and love, they would be out of place in an alleged evolutionary world of the survival of the fittest, red in tooth and claw. How can you look at matter, and how can matter teach us about right and wrong? How can you can look at a rose bush as long as you want to look at it and as beautiful as it is, and it can't tell you what to do good today? Why is it that man has this sense of right and wrong? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, Jehovah God said, behold, he, man, has become as one of us to know good and evil. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, he also placed within that garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before Adam and Eve partook of that tree, they were innocent. They had no concept of right or wrong, good or evil. They were just there in the presence of God. But God said, of that one tree, thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You ever told your children not to do something? And it just seemed like they were bent on seeing if they could do it and get away with it? Adam and Eve were like that, but oh, the consequences. Had they done what God told them to do, there would have been no sense of right and wrong. There would have been no wrong. They would have lived in paradise. But because that tree looked good to eat, but because if they ate that tree, man, you know, that'll make us smart. That'll make us pretty white. We'll be like God. And because of the pride of doing so, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that day forward, man has had the sense of right and wrong. Why is it that any culture you go to across the world, in any country, that you will find people there that they just don't like for you to lie? Why is that? Or if you take somebody else's wife, you're in trouble, buddy. Why is that? Or if you take something that's not yours, that's not good. Why is that? They have this sense of right and wrong. And there's where it's come from. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." We have this sense of right and wrong, good and evil, from God. Now let's briefly look at the teleological evidence of design. Where there is order, there must be an orderer. Where there is a plan, there must be a planner. Where there is design, there must be a designer. It is amazing to me that those who do not believe in God, or simply do not believe that you can prove that God exists, agnostics, they will look at a computer. And I'm telling you, the first computer I had, it was a big thing, really big, and took up a lot of space and didn't do near what the smaller ones do today. But they can look at a computer and they say, man, isn't man intelligent? Look at what man has done. He's made that computer and it does all these things, and isn't that wonderful? And they have to agree that it took intelligence to make that. And then they look in the mirror and say, it just came by chance. Just chemical reactions and things got together, and first thing you know. No plan, no design. Why is it that we have the ability to think and build and, quote, create? Where do we get this? You can go out and you can look at a rock, or you can look at the sand on the seashore from the time you're born until the time you die, and it won't talk to you. And you won't see intelligence coming from those chemical elements. Where there is design, there must be a designer. Now let's look at some dandy designs. Some of these things are truly amazing. All of them are. First of all, you see an eagle or a bird flying in the air. You see these vultures as they put forth their wings and use the currents of the air to glide and fly for miles. What do you think a bird's eyes are used for? Well, you'd say, of course, for sight, right? They use their eyes for sight, and they do. But did you know that their eyes are used for air conditioning? Their eyes are used for air conditioning. The stress of flying can raise a bird's body temperature. As wind rushes by its eye, it evaporates water from the surface of the eye and cools blood in the nearby veins, according to a New Mexico State University study about birds' eyes. And then the bees, the honeybees. They have flower recognition. They have time recognition. They have memory and temperature and time, and they communicate about nesting sites. Let's first of all look at flower recognition. Bees are able to distinguish the odor of one particular flower from 700 others, no matter what the color of the flower is. Bees can remember the color of a productive flower for any color from yellow to ultraviolet, no matter what is done to its odor. If the hive is moved with the bee in it, the bee will fly back to the old location upon leaving the hive. But if the bee was out of the hive when it was moved and finds the hive moved, he has no difficulty in finding it. If we carry a bee from the flower to the hive, it cannot relocate the flower. But if we carry it from the hive to the flower, it returns to the flower several times. Time recognition. Auguste Forel and von Frisch have been able to show that bees can tell time. Forel was able to get bees to show up at a particular time every day at a feeding station to be fed. Von Frisch demonstrated that certain flowers which open at a certain time every day were visited by the bees at exactly the right time, thus saving time and energy. Our government can learn from that. Changing the odor and color of those time flowers did not change the bee's visit and use of the flower. Memory and departure and temperature and time. If a bee is chilled, I don't know exactly how they chilled this bee, but if a bee is chilled within 5 minutes of finding a flower rich in food, he forgets where the flower is and cannot find it. If he is chilled 10 minutes or longer after he's found the flower, he does remember the location of the flower. Now, this is really interesting on how they communicate about food. Bees communicate to other bees about the location of food. They give the distance and the direction. If the food is within 100 yards, the bee walks in a circle, and the circle is not quite closed, and the hive position is located at the center of that circle. A line from the hive position through the open part of the circle indicates where the food is. If the food is further away, two circles are traced out. With the further away, as the two circles are traced out, with the junction of the two circles giving the line to the food, by wiggling its tail, the bee communicates the distance. The faster the wiggle, the further away. And by holding up a leg with pollen on it, the kind of flower is pointed out. Now, somebody took a lot of time watching bees, but saw how they communicate. But brethren, bees do not have a brain. If you want to insult somebody, call them a bee brain. Bees don't have brains. So how do they do all this? Even navigation. They use the sun to get their headings, but are able to compensate for crosswinds. When flying in cloudy weather, they use polarized light. And when these fail, they use magnetic fields. James Gould of Princeton has shown that bees have magnetic material in the front of their bodies that's used to orient the bee to the Earth's magnetic field. Even the pupa have this property. How these abilities came to be in the bees to begin with is the great question. Evolutionists would have us believe that all living things have developed mechanically by chance. But that pupa, that tiny bee, before it becomes an adult, even has these capabilities. It doesn't have a brain, but it has a computer chip put there by someone with intelligence, and that is God. Job said in Job 12, verses 7 through 9, "But now ask the animals, and they shall teach you, and the birds of the air, and they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fish of the sea shall declare it you. Who of all these does not know that the hand of Jehovah has done this?" And then, only life begets life. And I think this is one of the greatest evidences for the existence of God. Only life begets life. Spontaneous regeneration. That's been around a while, that theory has, but it's been disproven. Life comes from life. That means spontaneous regeneration is a myth. It was old as the ancient Egyptians who believed that mice arose from the mud of the Nile River. They just came out of the mud. Aristotle thought that frogs and crabs arose directly from the soil. J.B. Hellman in 1700 said one could develop mice by spontaneous generation by putting wheat, cheese, and soiled linen in an open jar. His proof was that when he did this, mice appeared. Spontaneous regeneration. Francesco Redi, a 17th century Italian physician, showed that maggots did not arise from rotting meat, but from fly eggs. Louis Pasteur, the 19th century French chemist and bacteriologist, proved that flies did not arise from manure and that even bacteria only arose from other bacteria. Pasteurized milk was his legacy because he understood that these things just didn't happen. They were coming from something, and it was something that was alive. And if you want to deal with the bacteria, you've got to kill the bacteria. Our medicine is derived from evidence that there are living things that can make us unhealthy. And if we deal with those living things, we can have better health. They just didn't come from nothing. Life begets life. How many trips to the moon is it going to take before we realize that life is not there? Someone said, if we could only find water, surely there would be life there. You know, you can sterilize water. And if you sterilize it, nothing will grow in it. Could it be that the moon is a sterile place? If there's life anywhere, where did that life come from? You can make chemical reactions all you want to, and unless life is there to begin with, it's not going to make life. Where did life come from? Life comes from life. Medicine and health rely on the law of biogenesis. Life is never begotten by dead, inert matter. It always comes from life. Now, if life comes from life, that means that there had to be a source that was always living and always there. It's kind of interesting that a man by the name of Jenner developed a smallpox vaccine. And you wonder how in the world he did it back many years ago before we have all these advances in technology and medical equipment. But he noticed people dying of smallpox. And being observant as he was, he noticed that people, even in families, were dying, but some weren't. And he was trying to figure out the connection of why some were dying and others weren't. And he found out that the milkmaids, those who milked the cows, did not get smallpox. If they did, it was a light case, and they could easily combat it. But he tried to figure out why it seemed like those who were milking cows would not get chicken or smallpox. And he found out that milking cows, they got cowpox, which is in the family of smallpox. And he developed a vaccine from the cowpox and started injecting people with it, and it inoculated them from the smallpox. It came from something living. He found out what it was and was able to determine the medication needed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the conclusion. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, God created living vegetation. In Genesis 1, 20 through 22, God created the birds and the sea animals. In Genesis 1, 24 through 28, the land animals and man. If you want to see where life came from, it came from God. He created it. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. John says in John 1, 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him was not even one thing that came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. When it comes to the existence of life, we must begin with the living God, the source of life. He is the true source of life. The question this morning, brethren and friends, do you believe in the living God? Is your faith living and active? How foolish it would be to believe in the existence of such a being as God, all intelligent, all power. And the evidence of Him is around us daily, as well as His revelation to us from His Word. How foolish it would be to live our whole life knowing that such a God exists, but not availing ourselves of His wisdom and His knowledge, and not availing ourselves of the salvation that He has offered to us through His Son, by the way, who created all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. His Son came to this earth to save lost humanity and to give them a reason of the hope of eternal life with Him forever. Will you act upon your faith now? Come believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not just a creator, but He came to this earth to be your brother, to lead you in the paths of righteousness, to give you a new start, to give you a new birth, to give you hope of something eternal with Him. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Many, many blessings come as a result of following God and yielding to Christ. But notice the other side of the story. In Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. To those who believe in God and to those who are living their faith in Him, it's a blessing, it's a wonder, it's an awesome thing to serve the living God. And how privileged and proud we are to humble ourselves and to come into His presence and to thank Him for what He's done for us, and to especially show appreciation for the salvation that He has offered us through Christ. But on the other hand, we may believe that He exists, but unless we're following Him, all we have to look forward to is falling into His hands on the day of judgment unprepared. What a waste. What a tragedy to be needlessly lost simply because we're not living our faith. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we pray that you will come. Make your wishes known as we stand and while we sing. Just as